time during the week, and we're going to ask you to take your Bible and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. And if you're watching online and you don't have a Bible and would like one, we'd be happy to mail you one at no charge and no obligation. Never will be asked for money. You'll never be asked for anything. You won't be put on a mailing list or anything like that. We just want to give you a Bible. So send us your name and address on the messenger service. Say, I need a Bible, and we'll mail you one tomorrow. And we're glad you're there, even if you don't need one. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. And actually, I want to read in verse 1 and come down to verse 12, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers and said, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. He says, I really don't want to have to get down on you guys, hard on you guys. I want to come in love and kindness. And he says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. I want to cause you guys to rejoice from what I have to say, and having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Previous writing he wrote, and not that you should be grieved, not trying to do it to upset you, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in that part that might overcharge or burden you all. He says, it's not a problem. I don't mind praying for you, being with you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment or discipline which was inflicted of many, so that the contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Remember, they were told that this guy in the church who was living with his father's wife, and everybody in town knew it, and they knew that he was a member of the church, and they just said, well, you know, and you've heard this, haven't you? Well, I wouldn't go down to church. That church just full of hypocrites. And understand that no church is perfect. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it, because now it will no longer be perfect. No, the real reason is because as soon as you think you found the perfect place, you'll find that it's occupied by imperfect people. And the kicker is, the church is not a club for better people. Okay? It's not a club for people who are better than everybody else. It is a hospital for all of us who need help. All of us have a long way to go. Now, some are not as bad off as they used to be spiritually, but all of us are nowhere near being like Jesus. And so all of us have, and the Bible even talks about this, as if we compare ourselves with other people, hey, maybe we're not so bad. But when we compare ourselves with, we're not very bright either, if we do that. But if we compare ourselves with Jesus, boy, are we way, way, way falling short of the mark. So a church is not a club of people that get together because they're better than anybody else. But it's a hospital for folks who have spiritual needs and need healing and need growth. And it's a place where we're all here in this battle together. Amen? It's not easy. And it's good to be with God's people, because and we were grateful that we have the ability to reach out electronically to those who cannot be here, homebound and otherwise. But when we get together with God's people, I can allow the Holy Spirit has a way of ministering to me through the other people, and to them through me. And we can see that, hey, I'm not alone. I'm in the battle with other people. And you know what? If they can make it another week, I can too. And folks, sometimes it's not another week, it's another hour. and life is tough, and I know that it's not easy for us. So Paul says, what I want you to do is remove that guy from the fellowship in the hopes that he'll get, the light will come on, he'll repent and come back and get right with the Lord. And he did. And so that's great. And so he says, this is what he did, and you did the right thing. And he says, for to this end I also did I write, verse 9, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're being obedient in all things. He said, if you do what I told you to do, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it in the person of Christ. Very important lesson right there in forgiveness. I think I mentioned this last week. It is absolutely essential, if we're going to be right with God, to forgive people who have wronged us. You cannot be right with God and hold a grudge. You just can't do it. Besides, it's no fun. You know? It just tears you up. Have you ever held a grudge at someone, and you just it sours you, and it makes you just a lousy person to be around, and it's just terrible. Well, it's so much better to forgive. What if they don't forgive me? Doesn't matter. Love them. Jesus said we're to love those folks who wrong us, and do good to them who despitefully use us. The Bible talks about the fact that when you're kind to people who are unkind to you, it drives them crazy. They don't know what to do with that. Now I realize there's some people that are not happy unless they've got something to be mad about. Have you met one of the, you ever worked with one of those? Oh dear. I did in high school. I swept floors and changed oil in trucks and cleaned toilets at Mack Trucks in Tulsa. And we had some people, mechanics, that they weren't happy unless they had something to gripe about all the time. And we jokingly said, now when they had to work on an international harvester truck, where's a Mack truck shop, they had a legitimate reason to gripe. But really they didn't, because they didn't know what to do if they didn't have something to gripe about. It's kind of like that dog that chases you down the street, and if you stop, he doesn't know what to do. What do? I caught you. Well, love people, forgive people. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, you've done the right thing because you love this guy. He's repented. He's come back. Now, forgive him. Don't every time he comes into the church house go, well, there's brother so-and-so, and we all know what he did. Forget it. Forget it. Just let the Lord take that away from you, and you'll be happier. You know why that's so important? Because one day you're going to foul up. You're going to mess up, and you're going to need forgiveness too. And when you walk in, you don't want people doing that to you. And our people are really good about this. I can't remember the last time anybody ever said something to me about, what are you going to do about this guy that sits over here? He's such a sorry, no good. Don't you know what? It has been years, oh, decades. Because people have said, I'd come back, but people have known all the mistakes I've made, and I'll tell them, they don't care. Our folks don't care. We just love you. We love Jesus. We love you, and we're just glad to have you. And so he says that. Now in verse 11, we're to do that. We're to forgive, lest Satan get an advantage of us. See, if you don't forgive, Satan just gets hold of you, and he just makes it worse and worse and worse. For we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not stupid. We know how the devil works. So don't let him, get your goat. And then he says in verse 12, and that lays the groundwork for the remaining five verses of the chapter. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ, gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Titus was one of his Christian underlings. But taking my leave of them, I went out from there to Macedonia. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For, now this is very important, three verses. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, that's an aroma, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or aroma of death unto death, and to the another, the savor or aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak we in Christ. Now, in order to understand all of that, you and I have to understand some of the customs of that day. Back then, the Roman Empire ruled the world. The Caesar lived in Rome, and the Romans were incredible professional soldiers. And Caesar would send out his army to conquer an enemy, and each army is governed by a general, just like today in our armies. And that specific general was in charge of that army. I was watching something on the TV the other night about General Patton, and he was in command of several different groups, particularly the Third Army, and in his push into Italy. And he, it was very interesting. The Germans were absolutely convinced that Patton was going to defeat them, and they were right. And they were scared to death of him, because they knew that he could do things with an army that nobody else could do. He picked up the entire army in the winter with virtually no gasoline and low on food, and they marched them on foot, you know, I think it was 10 miles or more, so that they could, you know, take Palermo and so forth. Just unbelievable general. Well, and that general in the Roman army came home. The Senate of the, like we have a Senate, the Senate would vote him what's called a triumph. And a triumph was a holiday that they set aside to honor the conquering general. And so a message went around the empire that the triumph was set on certain day for this general. And everybody's invited to attend this triumph of the conquering general. So they set the date, and on the date they had an incredible processional parade. And the first people in the parade were the captives of the conquered nation. And they represented all of the peoples of that nation that had been conquered. And they would be carrying incense. Y'all know what incense is, right? This smell good stuff that you light. And they would have a little, they call it a censer. That's a little pot with a chain, and you have I'm going to say it in 21st century, sterno, something burning in the bottom, and then there's a little dish, and you put the incense on top and the smoke, you know. And so they would be carrying this, these captives, in at the very front of the parade, the triumphal parade. And it was sweet-smelling incense. And they would be later, by the way, when the parade was over, they would be set free. So these were folks that had life and were allowed to life. And we read that just a moment ago. He says, and the savor of life to life. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. He's using an illustration. And then the captives that came first were followed, secondly, by the conquering general himself on his chariot. He's attired, he's got on noble garb and much pomp, much ceremony, a lot of music. The third group that came in the parade were some more captives, and they had incense also, and they're following, but their incense is bitter. And these are folks who are dead. But when they get in the parade, they know that they're dead men, and they're death to death, he's talking about. They're following they're chained to the emperor's chariot. Not the emperor, the general's chariot. And they would not be set free. They would go to the Colosseum, and they would meet their death at the hand, at the teeth and paws of wild animals and the Roman gladiators as sport. Death unto death. So the first group, life unto life. Second group, death unto death. Excuse me, third group, death unto death. And the Corinthian believers, when they read this, they would have that in their mind. If I said something to you about Bedlam weekend in Oklahoma, most Oklahomans would know what I'm talking about. Nod your head, something. Okay, it's a ball game thing between Oklahoma State and Oklahoma University. Bedlam. Well, that's the thing. In other words, I would say that most people would know what that means. So that's what he's using, is an illustration that they'd be used. And there's a great spiritual lesson in this that we don't want to miss, not just historical. Paul takes this event, a Roman triumph, into the spiritual realm and says, listen, there was a time in my life when I was going my own way, I was doing my own thing, and as I was on the road to a place called Damascus, Jesus met me face to face. And he called me to be saved personally. The theologians say that there's two calls in the Bible. A general call to everyone. You've heard the phrase maybe in the Bible, God is not willing that any should perish. Any. And he calls everybody to salvation. Romans chapter 1 says he does that through creation. God speaks to mankind first through creation. And we know two things from creation. That there's a God and he's all powerful. Ever had a little kid ask you, mom or dad, you ever had a child say, Daddy, who made the stars? Now, they're not theologians. They're not scientists. But they look at the beauty of the stars and they know instinctively somebody made that. They don't walk out to the parking lot and see a Rolls-Royce car and say, isn't it amazing what happened to all of the elements of the earth evolved and assembled themselves into this automobile? They don't think that. They look at that and go, somebody made that. Because in our heart, someone has said, there is a God-shaped vacuum when we're born. And we understand from creation that there's a creator and that he's all-powerful. Now, the problem is, most people, when they get a little older, they tend to reject all of that and become pagans and so forth. But if we'll respond to that, the Lord will speak to us. That's called the general call. Then, when the Lord speaks to you, and you're hearing the gospel, and you know the Holy Spirit is drawing you, and if that hasn't happened to you, I pray that it will. But if that has happened to you, you know what I'm talking about. And he draws you. And in your heart, spiritual heart, you know he's doing that. That's the specific call. And Jesus met with Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, and called him personally to be saved. So Saul of Tarsus got saved. And he was such a different person, God changed his name from Saul to Paul. And so Paul says, there was a time when I was going on my way, doing my own thing, and then I met Christ face to face, and he triumphed over me, he conquered me, and ever since that day on the road to Damascus, I have been chained to his chariot, and he's been leading me in his triumph over sin, his triumph over death, and his triumph over hell. Isn't that a fabulous illustration? Christ is the victor. When Jesus said it's finished, he ended the power of sin and death and hell over us. And he is triumphant over that. And when you and I get saved, guess what happens? He chains us to his chariot, and we are now a part of Christ's triumph over those things. Paul said, there was a time when I made an unconditional surrender to Christ. And from that point forward, I have remained under the authority of Jesus Christ. I've been chained to him, and I'm I am always being led by him in his triumph. Now here's the point. You and I will never be conquerors over sin and death, spiritual death and all those things, unless we've been conquered. We have to yield ourselves to him, because it's possible for us to be saved but not be submissive to Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? It's possible for us to be married, for example, but not be in fellowship with our spouse. It's possible to be employed at the factory or wherever and be out of sorts with our supervisor or with the owner or the boss. In other words, in our spiritual life, we can be saved but not in fellowship with God. We can have salvation but not fellowship. And we're supposed to have those things. And so we can have victory in those times of temptation, not just some, all of them, if we will allow ourselves to be. We have to choose. And I've mentioned this before. When I'm tempted to sin, I'm going to use the jelly bean illustration again. I like to use this because there might be somebody out there that if I pick a particular sin, then you'll say, oh, he's just picking on me. So I'm going to say there's a commandment in the Bible that says, it doesn't, thou shalt not eat jelly beans, okay? Now, before you got saved, you're a jelly beanaholic. You love jelly beans. You eat them all the time. In fact, you are a member of the jelly bean of the week club down at the discount store, okay? But God saves you, and he gives you a new person. You become a new creature, the Bible says, and you no longer have a compulsion to eat jelly beans. Now, your body still does, because your body is a sin manufacturing machine, and it wants those jelly beans. But in your mind and in your spirit, you don't want those anymore. But your body just craves them. So you have to, when the coming down the street and you're driving near, I'm getting close to the jelly bean store, here's what you got to do. You have to do three things. I have to say to myself, I know I'm dead to jelly beans. Jesus died on the cross, and I don't have to eat jelly beans anymore. I know that in my mind, because the Bible tells me that, right? I'm dead to sin. Now, I have to believe that. It's not enough to have it in my head. I have to believe it. I hate airplanes. I like to watch them, as long as you're in them or somebody else. I don't like getting in them. I don't like having to strap in and the feeling of, getting off the ground. And I really don't like it when they land. And turbulence is not my friend. No, I don't like airplanes. I know I've got a nephew, was a cousin, something. And one of my relatives that is a jet pilot, man, since he's a kid, he loves airplanes. That's fine for you. I don't like them. I don't want to get in them. Because, see, when I get in that airplane, I have committed my life to a piece of equipment built by the lowest bidder. And, and I'm sitting there, and somebody said, well, it's safer than driving in a car. Well, that doesn't do me much good. Because if I'm driving the car or I'm riding in the car and I hear something, what was that? Maybe we should pull over and see what happened. You can't do that at 30,000 feet. You hear a boom, you're probably going, it's not like driving a car. And I don't mind, if I hear, I can pull over. If I hear that, it's kind of like my friend Keith Brannon I mentioned a moment ago. He went on probably one of the last trips of his life to play in the reunion, the 50th reunion of the McDonald's High School Honor Band. And they got on the plane in Fayetteville, or actually Hyphal, and Northwest Arkansas. And before the plane could take off, something broke. And they had to sit there for an hour and a half while they fixed it. Now, if they do that to me, I want to take a different plane. I don't want you to, your engine fell off your plane, then we're going to put another one on and then you can go. No, I don't care about that. Put me on a different plane. One that I know is running. I don't want you to say, let's see if it works okay now, Bob. You know, no. And so I know it's fixed. I trust the mechanics. But in my, I don't want to be on that plane. And I have to sit there and think, I know the mechanics know what they're doing, or they wouldn't have caught the problem to begin with. I believe that. Not just in my head, but, you know, my heart push it back in my body. And then I trust the plane to get me where I'm going. Now, that's the way temptation is. I know I'm dead to jelly beans. I don't have to do that because the Bible says, thou art free of jelly beans. Now, I'm making that up, but you get the illustration. And I believe it because God told me. I believe it. I reckon is the word. I consider it to be true because the Bible tells me I am dead to sin. And therefore, I yield myself to God and say, Lord, I know I'm dead to sin. I don't have to crave the jelly beans. I don't have to. My flesh tells me I have to, but I know better than that. And I believe your word where you tell me that I don't have to do that. And so the best I know how, I yield myself to you and ask you to help me not to eat any jelly beans. Now that all happens. Now my hand has been surgically operated on and I can't snap this finger very good, but you get the that fast. It's the goodest. I could do really good snaps before the surgery with this hand. But you get the point though? That fast. That happens that fast. I know I'm dead to sins. I reckon it to be so. I yield myself to you. And the best I know how, I'm just going to trust you to help me. And you know what he'll do? You ready for this? He will. Isn't that fabulous? And if we fail, he doesn't say, well, you failed, so you're out. Get out of, no. Jesus operates as our advocate, the Bible word is. He's our counselor. He's our attorney. And he, when the devil goes up to heaven, says, oh, look at what Todd did. Look at what Todd said. Look at what he was thinking. Jesus is sitting there at God's right hand. And God the Father looks at him and says, what do you, tell me what. And Jesus shows him the holes in his hand and his other hand and his side and his feet. And he says, I shed my blood for him. And God the Father says, that's all I need. You see, even when we fail, our forgiveness is entirely up to the Lord. I can't say I'm sorry enough. Have you ever done something wrong to somebody and you felt really bad about it, even if it was an accident? Even if it was an accident. And you know, they're dragging their, you've dropped an anvil on their foot and they're dragging their foot along and you feel really bad about it. And they say, it's okay. But you can't apologize enough. You ever felt like that? Hey, guess what? God says, that's enough. What you did was plenty. And God forgets it. I can't say I'm sorry enough. I can't repent enough. I just have to confess and repent, turning from it, and ask God to wash me, cleanse me, fill me, and he'll do it, even if I don't understand all that's going on there. So victory over sin in thought, word, or deed in every sense is not just some innocuous thing. And if we're defeated spiritually, it's because we haven't surrendered that area to Jesus. I know I'm dead to sin. I reckon it to be so. I yield. I surrender myself in that area to you. And when we do that, he cleanses us, he washes us, and he helps us. And he chains us to his chariot and becomes our master. Now, look at verse 14 again. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. You know what that says to my heart? We ought to be a blessing to everybody, even the people that don't like us. You have someone that doesn't like you, or you don't like them? Well, it's easy to be nice to the people I like. Well, that's all right. But you know what? That's not enough. Bless those who don't like you. Be kind to them. I knew somebody one time that said that they had a neighbor that just drove them crazy. I know what it was. I'm on a group on Facebook of low smoker, people that smoke meat, low and slow. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like 225 and you're a smoker. And somebody says, well, I had to quit smoking meat in my backyard. Why is that? Well, because my neighbor is a vegan and complained about the smoke. And somebody said, why don't you cook up a bunch of ribs and then take him a big plate of them? And you know, if he's got any brains at all, he'll go, okay, thank you. But, you know, now others were pretty rude about it. Well, just make sure the wind's blowing in his direction before you fire it up. Now, I don't know about that. But I do know the idea of, you know, doing something nice for that person. Do they deserve it? Probably not. But do you deserve it? Probably not. Do kind things. Now, he says in verse 16, to the one we are a savor or aroma of death unto death, and to another the savor of life unto life. You see, when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, they're either saved and going to heaven, or they're spiritually dead and going to hell. So the same exact message of the life, death, burial of Christ is life to someone who's alive. And if that person who's dead spiritually will respond to it, it'll become life to them too. But if they don't, you can't do anything about that. It's death to them. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, who is sufficient? Well, the answer is the only one who is sufficient is the conqueror. Remember that general? And the only one who is a conqueror is the one who has been conquered. In other words, the only way that we can be conquerors over sin in thought, word, or deed is if we are connected to the one who paid our sin debt on the cross. Jesus, when he said it's finished, didn't say, hey, I'm done living, I'm going to die now. He was saying the payment for man's sin debt from Adam and Eve up to that moment and anywhere in the rest of time. You see, when Adam sinned, sin was put to the account of the human race, because Adam was a human race, and in Adam we all died spiritually. And when Jesus died on the cross, God took every sin that had been, was being, or would ever be committed, and he applied them to Christ again. Now, you and I understand what that word impute means. It's when you go down to the store with your debit card, and you have applied to your account $50, and there's $50 on your debit card, and you go down to Walmart. Now, if you go to Walmart with only $50, you're going to be broke real quick. But just for sake of illustration, and you buy $45 worth of stuff, and that $45 debt is applied to your account, right? So when Jesus was on the cross, when Adam sinned, pardon me, the debt of mankind was applied to the human race, and we're born with a fallen nature that we inherit from dad, who inherited from his dad and all the way back to first dad. When Jesus died on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed, made Christ to become sin for us, all mankind, and when he said it's finished, the payment for sin, which is death, which is eternal separation from God, was paid for by Jesus Christ, and he said it's finished, and he let his body die. 3 days later, to prove that he accepted the payment, God brought Jesus back from the dead. And when you get saved, the perfect righteousness, the triumph of Christ over sin and death and hell, is applied to your account. And God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in Jesus Christ, his Son. And you can, and you're sealed in there and can never get out. But you can't be victorious unless you are conquered, meaning unless you have given your life to Jesus Christ. You have to surrender your life to him. And the scary thing is, most American churchgoers do not want to bow their will to the will of God. And they're quite content with having their fire insurance in their pocket, but they have no interest in having a daily walk with Jesus. They have no interest in having a daily relationship with Christ himself. It kind of reminds me of the young couple who met one day in the store or somewhere, and they fell in love, and they got engaged, and they planned their wedding so intricately, and they invited all their friends and their relatives to a beautiful ceremony which they had, and they said, I do to each other, and when it was over, they left, and they went to their new home together and led totally separate lives. He had his room, she had hers. He had his meals, she had hers. He had his job, she had her job. And they would nod at each other as they left to go to their jobs and do their things, as they passed each other in the hallway, going on living their separate lives like they did before they got married. Now that's stupid, folks. Now I've met people that live their married life like that, totally separate lives. Now that's not a marriage, is it? No. That's the way the typical American Christian lives his spiritual life, though. They accept Christ as their Savior, at least they say they do. They join a church, they go to church and all these things. But let me say it the way I used to say it when I was younger and more blunt. They come in the church house, they take their halo off and hang it on the nail in the foyer. Excuse me, I said it backwards. They come into church and they take their halo off the nail in the foyer, put it on, and sing, you know, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in. They sing all the song. And then when they leave, they hang it back on the nail because they know where they're going when they leave. And they live outside the walls of the church house just like they did before. And they have no daily relationship with Christ. They don't read his word daily. They don't talk with him daily. They don't have him talk to them daily. And they just have a sanitized life, a little better than it was before. But that's the way the typical American Christian lives. How incredibly sad. We ought to be in our walk with Jesus like a couple that Shirley and I, my wife and I, knew back in Arkansas, in Springdale, Mr. and Mrs. Myron Teeter. Now, Myron Teeter, I never knew her name. Mr. and Miss Teeter sat right down here, right down here. And when the church was downtown, they lived close, and he walked her, unless it was raining, bad weather, he walked his sweetheart to church. Now, we're talking in their 90s, he walked her on his arm to church. And he escorted her to her seat. He stood until she sat down. And then he would sit. And they would sing and go to church. And then he would stand and help her up. And he would escort her home. And I never can remember which one of them passed away first. Within hours, the other one died. They were so in union with one another, okay, that they couldn't live without each other. We knew another couple, Jesse and Allie Peterson, same way. Very interesting, the Petersons. He retired from full-time work when I was born, the year I was born. I didn't know him until 28 years later. He was born in 1899, and he retired at age 61, the year I was born, and moved to Springdale. He got to where he couldn't hear, but he could see pretty good, even with glasses. She got to where she couldn't see, but she could hear really well. And so it was interesting riding with them in the car, because Jesse could not hear a thing, hardly, but he could see. And so she would be, "There's an ambulance coming, Jesse, pull over." So he'd pull over. "Watch out for that car," and or she could hear somebody, "They're honking at you again," that kind of thing. They balanced each other because they were so in love and they were so unified that one couldn't function without the other. And when Allie died, he didn't last very long. Our spiritual walk should be like that. We're so in tune with the Holy Spirit, with the Lord, that song we sing, "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm in his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Paul says our lives are to be like that triumph that the general has. Jesus is the one who triumphed over sin and death and hell, and we're chained to him. Oh, we don't deserve to be let go. Who wants to be let go? Because Jesus is our master. And what a great master he is. He's wonderful. And we just strap ourselves to him and hang on to him, and he'll walk with us and he'll talk with us and we'll have a relationship. And you know what? If you and I will do that, we'll have something that most church members never have, which is sad for them, but at least for us, we can rejoice. He wants to have that kind of relationship with us. And it's all up to us. He doesn't force us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins and the sins of the whole world. He paid our sin debt because we could never do so. That when we accept him as Savior, place our faith and trust in him by an act of our will, the righteousness of Christ is applied by you to our account, and you no longer see us in our sins, but in your Son. And he is acceptable in thy sight. Help us, Lord, to know that to be true and to believe it, to reckon it to be so, and to yield ourselves to you every moment of every day, especially in times of temptation, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.